Please turn in your bulletins or in your Bibles to the scripture reading, selections from the book of Job as you're turning there. We're in the middle of a series that looks at questions that people have about Christianity, examines those questions and the assumptions that they have, and looks at what the Bible has to teach on this topic. This morning, the question is, how can a good God allow suffering? The book of Job answers this in a way that is deep and profound and beautiful, a way that takes much reading and reflection, and a way that has helped people throughout the centuries as people have found themselves wrestling with this question. As we look at the book of Job, we're going to be looking at the flow of the entire book. I know that 40 chapters is a lot to cover in one sermon. I'm only going to be looking at some of the excerpts, but I would encourage you for this book to be a book of continual study. We'll look in the bulletin and read just the reflections that are there. Job 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause, without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Skipping to verse 20. "Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the things that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." And skipping all the way to chapter 38. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy.'" Skipping to chapter 40. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then I will also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. And skipping to chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I do not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord, our God, we thank you for this word, and we ask that as we examine it together, that you would be with us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This topic of how can a good God allow suffering almost doesn't need introduction. This is a topic that many people feel the emotional weight of this. As you read the newspaper, whether it is local, national, or international news, the suffering of the world at times feels almost unbearable. As you study human history, whether it's looking at the 800,000 killed in the Rwandan genocide in the 90s, the 230,000 killed by the tsunami, the countless wars and violence and evil perpetrated. This world is a world where we're constantly faced with human suffering. And yet it's not just out there. This is a reality that many know in their own lives. The struggle with suffering is one that many face. How can a good God allow suffering? In the world of intellectual thought, many will follow in the heels of David Hume, who argued that you can't hold together saying God is all good, God is all powerful, and there's human suffering in this world, that one of those has to be excluded. There are many that struggle with this intellectually, philosophically. There are many that struggle with it personally. And what I would encourage us to consider is that Job here is a good guide for any that want to learn how to struggle with this topic well. We haven't read Job 1, but in Job 1, Job loses his children, his wealth, all that he has in a single day. We've seen in Job 2 how Job's health is under attack. And Job is a person that there's nothing he can point to in his life where he says, oh, the suffering is because I made this choice, because I did this thing. And so in the midst of suffering, he wrestles with this question of comfort and hope, and why is this happening? We see this why question appear in his lament in chapter 3. You see the whys in what's printed for you in the bulletin. Chapter 3, verse 20, 23, why is light given to him in misery? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden? Job's wrestling with this issue of suffering. This issue of suffering is something everyone must face at some point in life. What I would encourage us to do is to walk with Job, to journey alongside, to see and understand how this book unfolds, and to see how the unfolding of the book as a whole, although it may not answer all our questions, the unfolding of the book as a whole still brings us hope. And so what I want to do is look at this book as a work of literature, starting with the context, then looking at the crisis, the rising action, the climax, and the resolution, and seeing how the way that the book is structured, the way that it unfolds, does give us comfort if we will simply listen to its message. So let's consider this book as a book of literature, starting with its context. This book is one of the oldest books in the Old Testament. It tells us it was set in the land of Uz. As the book unfolds, there's this heavenly court where the narrator shows us what's going on in the heavenlies. Job can't see that. We see that God holds court on more than one occasion. Satan comes into his presence. We see that Job is a righteous man. The text begins by stressing his righteousness, his care for even his grown children, his prayers that they would know God and not dishonor God by their lives. You see that God is the ruler over all, that he holds up Job as a model of righteousness. This context here asserts the reality that both there is a good God in the heavens, and also there is a presence of evil. There's this one called the Satan, the accuser, this one that accuses God, that accuses God's people. And so even in this question of how can a good God allow suffering, the first thing that this context reminds us of is that there is a God, and that suffering is very real. Now, there are some views of the world that say, I would reject God, that God can't be all good and all powerful and allow suffering. The problem with that is, if you remove God from the equation, if you remove meaning from the equation, if you remove ethics from the equation, you also end up, from an intellectual perspective, with the question of why does suffering bother you to begin with? Now, suffering bothers everyone. It's just that some people aren't intellectually honest about why it bothers them. For a Christian, it's something that Christians really struggle with because we believe in the goodness of God. But if there is no God, if there is no evil, if there is no right and wrong, if all there is to this world is a bunch of material atoms that are bumping into each other and combining and recombining through chemistry and physics in different parts of the world, then suffering's not really a problem. It may be, we may feel it is, we may experience it as such, but we're just being deluded because that's not the true nature of reality. See, what this text reminds us is there is a God. And some deal with the problem of suffering by simply denying God, and that leads to people holding on to a delusion of universal meaning when there's no reason for them to hold on to meaning. C.S. Lewis summarizes this well. He writes, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please my private fancies. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple." You see, even this question that people struggle with assumes a Christian view of the world. And those that would reject God over this question, in rejecting God, they also end up rejecting meaning, morality, and justice on the level of principle. They won't say that because they don't live in the world that they say they hold to. They live in God's world, and so when it comes to actually living life, they often are very much wanting to hold to morality. But apart from God, there's no basis for justice or morality to begin with. And it's not just the person that rejects Christianity that has this struggle. It's also other religions. Buddhism is no better off. Buddhism, the argument that Buddhism makes is that there is no suffering. They argue that all of life is an illusion. And that your experience of suffering is actually a delusion and a lie. Christianity does no such thing. The book of Job shows us that those that believe in God have long wrestled with the fact that even those who are innocent often suffer. So this context here, there is a God in heaven, but there is also this presence of evil. The text never explains for us how Satan got there, and we always want to know those whys. What this book shows us is some of our questions are not answered. But what it does show us is, despite the fact that we don't always know the whys of origin, how things came to be, that God is doing something about suffering. And we have hope and comfort nonetheless. So that's the context. Secondly, the crisis. And the crisis develops because you see Satan's plot that he is accusing Job and accusing God. Job only serves you for your goods. He doesn't really love you, God. He only loves what you give. So if you take away what you've given, you'll discover that he doesn't really love you. He's using you, God. He loves your stuff. It's not really about you. It's about him. He really cares for himself. And so Satan takes it all the way, even what comes down to skin. Take away his health, and then he'll cease to love you. And one of the ways that this causes a crisis for us is that we see in this text, as the curtain is pulled back, and we see this conversation in the heavenlies, we see that although God is in control, that he allows evil into Job's life. And even the text itself, notice as it tells us this narrative in Job 2, it doesn't explain the reason for why. So even as the Lord and Satan have this conversation, Job 2, verse 3, printed for you, he still holds fast his integrity, although he incited me against him to destroy him without reason. God himself says to Satan, there's no reason for this. It doesn't answer that question of why. And as we see this crisis develop, N.T. Wright reminds us that some of the questions we ask of God can't be answered directly. Wright says, many of the questions we ask God can't be answered directly, not because God doesn't know the answers, but because our questions don't make sense. As C.S. Lewis pointed out, our many questions are, from God's point of view, rather like someone asking, is yellow square or round? Or how many hours are there in a mile? That these questions that we ask, sometimes we are simply not told the answer. That doesn't mean that we don't have comfort and we don't have hope. But the book of Job reminds us that we are not given all things, we are not told all things, and yet God is still in control. God is still working out his plan. God's goodness still shows through. Chris Wright wrote a book called The God I Don't Understand. Chris Wright is an Old Testament scholar. He is famous for writing three books on knowing God. And then he wrote a book on The God I Don't Understand. And one of the things he writes in that book is about the mystery of lawlessness, the mystery of sin, and how it doesn't make sense to us. And one of his main points there is pointing out how in the creation narrative in Genesis 1 and 2, the idea of making sense is a good gift from God. That God put Adam in the garden, he told him to order it, to name the animals, that making sense of things is part of being made in God's image and is part of exploring the goodness of God's world. When it comes to evil, at the end of the day, we're often simply left with questions. There's a reason people use the phrase senseless evil. Because evil doesn't make sense. And Chris Wright points out that if we could somehow square that circle, we'd be saying that evil has a right place in God's good creation. And the fact that evil is shrouded in mystery, Chris Wright argues, is reminding us that evil isn't there to be understood and embraced. That evil is to be rejected and resisted and lamented. That we don't ever come to peace with evil. We reject it. We grieve it. We lament it. We cry out, how long, O Lord? And so as this crisis develops, one of the things that it shows us is that there are questions we have that God simply hasn't given us the answers. And so we see Job's lament and Job's pain in chapter 3. And yet, even in the midst of his pain and lament of chapter 3, what we still see is he's crying out to God. And we see that for those that are suffering, there still is hope. You see, one of the issues that drives Job 3 is this question of how will Job find comfort in his grief, in his lamentation? And as we look at this crisis together. I don't want to, one of the dangers of preaching through this in one sermon is I don't want anyone to think that the Bible quickly moves through this struggle, moves through this difficulty. I'm covering 42 chapters in one sermon, but the Bible took 42 chapters to do it. It moves very slowly. And sometimes when people are going through the midst of something difficult, when people are in the middle of the rawness of suffering, one of the things that is so hard is when people are trite and quick about working through it. Oh, you'll get over it. You look at this silver lining. You can learn this or understand that from it. And the scriptures don't do that. Instead, as we see this crisis, we see that Job really is struggling. As you get to Job 3, one author writes this, by insisting that there is such a thing as innocent suffering, the author of Job is bringing the message of the first importance to the sufferer. The hardest part of his suffering need not be the feeling that he is deserted by God or the fear that all men may regard him as cast out from God's presence. You see, he's showing us that the narrator is showing us that even as Job suffers, even as Job is wrestling, that he's wrestling by crying out to God, lamenting before God. And so in the face of crisis, sometimes people act like there should be a quick solution, a quick answer. And the scriptures remind us there are some questions that we may find ourselves asking. Job asks why. And yet in the end, his whys are not answered. It's easy and normal for us to struggle with those why questions. But I want you to see that Job asks them to God. He laments before God. The book of Job, the Psalms are full of psalms of lament. Those that believe in the goodness of God, that believe in the existence and reality and power of God, saying, Lord God, if your character is like this, why is our world like this? I don't understand. And yet the crisis shows us that the way to wrestle with suffering is to wrestle before God. In prayer, to bring our struggles to God rather than running from him. So we've seen the context, the crisis, and then we have the rising action. This is the bulk of the book where we see the most amount of tension. We see this in Job and his friends, that his friends come. They see, look at the end of chapter 2, it's printed for you. They sat with him on the ground 7 days, this is verse 13, and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. I mean, it almost feels like an understatement given everything this man has gone through. But what do? They show up, and what are they trying to do? They're there to comfort him. And so they sit with him for 7 days. Now, that's the best thing his friends did. And that's the best thing you can do when someone is suffering. To just go be with them. I'm going to talk in a minute about when they start to open their mouths, then they get themselves in trouble, because they do. But his friends showing up is one of the most important things you can do. It's so hard to show up and then not feel like you have to say something to fix it. That's something I think many people struggle with, feeling like, oh, I have to say something, I have to do something, I have to address this somehow. And when his friends show up, they sit with Job, and then Job begins to lament. He's had 7 days of sitting there grieving, and Job 3 is this lamentation because of the sorrow he faces, and then it kicks off this cycle. 3 cycles where a friend makes a speech, and Job gives a rebuttal. Next friend speaks, Job rebuts. Friend speaks, Job rebuts. And it happens 3 times, and the third one, it's like cut off halfway through the middle. It's kind of like they ran out of things to say. And then Job closes by reminding them of his righteousness. But in this cycle, what the friends continually say is, Job, you must have done something wrong. What the friends are basically saying is, we believe in karma. You do good things will happen to you. You do bad things will happen to you. That this world is there's an exacting justice in this world that we can always see. So something bad happens, you must have done something wrong. What are you not telling us, Job? You've got wickedness hidden somewhere. Just turn the right rocks over. We'll find it. We're going to help you. We're going to help you by telling you how bad you are. And Job keeps saying, I'm not aware of anything I've done. This suffering came upon me and I have no idea why. What the friends basically do is for those of you that grew up watching The Sound of Music, I remember that song Maria sings, somewhere in my youth and childhood, I must have done something good. What she's saying, I did something good at some point, I don't remember it, because I was kind of wild child, but I must have done something good because I'm having a good thing come into my life now. And so the friends, their constant advice is, you've got to repent. You did something wrong. You've brought this on yourself. Now that's real encouraging. And Job's constant message is, I don't understand why this suffering's come. I don't know anything I have to repent of. And this rising tension happens because Job is looking for comfort. He calls his friends miserable comforters. You're not making things better. You're making it worse. Where will this comfort come from? And as this rising action happens, you not only see Job and his friends, but you see Job and his God, that throughout this, although Job interacts with his friends talk about God, but Job is constantly talking to God. And he goes back and forth from trying to rebut his friends to this constant prayer, calling out to God these deep and perplexing questions. But even in these questions, showing this deep trust. And so you have in Job 19:25, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. This deep trust in God, even as he wrestles with his circumstances. And this is at the heart of many of the Psalms of Lament. Psalm 62 tells us to pour out our hearts before God. That we cry out to God in our pain and our confusion and the things we don't understand. And we do it as those who admit that we don't have life figured out. But as this rising action happens, then the book comes to a climax. The climax clearly happens, it's starting in chapters 38, when God begins to speak. And I would say that the book begins the climax right before that, in chapters 32 through 37. There's this somewhat mysterious character named Elihu. One of the fascinating things about Elihu is he actually gives the same message that God does. And he's not rebuked at the end of the book as Job's other friends are. And what he rebukes Job for is that Job is justifying himself rather than God, which is the very thing that God comes and rebukes Job for. It appears that Elihu's role kind of is like John the Baptist. He shows up on the stage briefly, says, pay attention to God, and then he disappears from history. Kind of the role that all of us should play. We don't deserve, the book doesn't honor or glorify Elihu at all. He has his part to play in history, and the focus and glory is on God. And this is how our lives should look as well, as we seek to walk with those who suffer, that the focus is never on us and our wisdom, but simply on God and his. And so the climax, God comes and makes himself known. Job 38, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Job 40, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. As he comes, God declares his majesty. Job 38, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And so Job 38 and 39, God recounts his glorious deeds in creating the world and the fact that he knows the names of all the stars, that he's the one that holds Pleiades together. He's the one that has created the mountains and the animals and all that exists. And the basic thing God says to Job is, when you're God like me, then we'll talk. His reminder to Job is that he is God over all. In this section, we see that God refuses to be put on trial. In the words of C.S. Lewis, God is not on the dock, he's on the bench. The ancient man approached God or even the gods as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. He's quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he's ready to listen to him. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. Our modern world constantly says that we can sit as judge over God. This is, by the way, at the heart of what sin is. Sin is saying to God, my way of running the universe is the right way, and yours is wrong. And so in Job 38 and 39, God reminds Job that he's God. And you see in this the infinite gap between creator and creature. You see that Job is reminded again of his place in the universe, that we are creatures, that we are from dust, and to dust we shall return. And J.I. Packer writes this, but this knowledge which Christians today so largely lack, and that is one reason why our faith is so feeble and our worship so flabby. We are modern people, and modern people, though they cherish great thoughts of themselves, have as a rule small thoughts of God. The first thing that begins to bring Job comfort is the utter transcendence and majesty of God. That although he does not understand, although the mystery of why the innocent suffer still is with him, he comes face to face with the God of the galaxies. He comes face to face with the God of the universe. And so in this climax, on the one hand, Job is comforted by God's majesty, by the fact that he is God and Job is not. But on the other hand, in this climax, Job is comforted by God's presence. Look at what he says. We're going to get more into this in the resolution. But in verse 5, Job 42, verse 5, printed for you, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. That the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind. The Lord stoops to speak to Job. Who is Job that God should answer him? And yet, because of God's love for Job, God does draw near, God does speak. You see in this climax that God cares for Job, that God does love Job, that God wants to hold on to Job, and despite all of Job's suffering, despite all of Job's questions, that God even here, even in this critique of Job, what is it that God says? Job speaks words without knowledge. Job's forgotten the limits of what he knows, but he doesn't charge Job with past sin. He still commends Job's former righteousness, Job's trust, Job's love for God, Job's blamelessness. Even here, God is not doing what the friends say. He's not saying Job has something from his past. He's reminding him that God reminds him, I am God over all, but he also reminds him that he draws close and draws near to those who suffer. The climax of this book is when God speaks. Now again, I would remind you that this book, the climax is long in coming. In this 30-minute sermon this morning, we're getting there rather quickly. And so for any of you that don't just struggle, have struggled in the past, but find yourself in the rawness of the struggle with suffering, I don't want this sermon to somehow misrepresent how God works. That God is often very patient as people struggle. And yet what this shows is what we need is we need a relationship with God. We need God to be the one that speaks into our life. And as we get to the resolution, what I want us to see in the resolution of this book is first in Job's life, but then how it points to the message of the whole of Scripture that Job does find comfort in his suffering. Although there are many mysteries to human suffering, the book ends with Job agreeing with Elihu and surrendering to God and acknowledging not only God's majesty, but God's goodness and God's righteousness, God's justice, that God is just and good and righteous. And so look with me in verse chapter 42. After God speaks, look at Job's answer. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and then no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then Job quotes God from chapter 48. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Chapters 38 and 39. Here's Job's response. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak, and I will question you. You make it known to me. Job is here quoting God from Job chapter 40. And Job's response, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, if you have a Bible, you may notice that word repent. There's maybe a little note right there. There's a debate about the Hebrew language. That verb for repent means to turn about. And in some inflections of the Hebrew verb, it can mean repent. But there are other places where it can mean am comforted. This is one of those where it actually may mean I am comforted in dust and ashes. That idea of repentance, the idea of turning around, it may be that what Job is actually saying here is, even though I'm still in dust and ashes, even though I find myself still in the middle of suffering, I have found comfort in the middle of suffering. And how is it that he has found comfort? It's because he knows that God is God, that God is the utter transcendent one, and he knows that God is near, that God has drawn near to him. He knows of God's love for him. He is comforted in that, even though he finds himself in suffering. How is it that this book helps us to have suffering even today? This is probably one of the earliest books written in the whole of the Hebrew Bible. This question of suffering hangs over the whole of the scriptures. How is this question answered fully and perfectly? Here's Job, an innocent sufferer, one called the servant of the Lord. The Lord Jesus is also the servant of the Lord, the perfect servant, one who truly never sinned, one who never had to offer sacrifices for his own sin, as Job dealt with his sin by bringing sacrifices, as is hinted at by Job 1. It doesn't clearly say that he brought sacrifices for himself, but there's a hint that he did confess his sin and deal with it at points. And yet the Lord Jesus is the one that suffered, that was completely innocent, and yet suffered as great as, if not more than, Job himself in his death on the cross. And that the reason that he came to the cross is so that we might know that the transcendent God of the universe is not just a distant God, but is one that is drawn near, the one that has entered into human suffering. One that experienced it himself, and that does it so that he can promise all who trust in him that he is with us and that he has done something about the evil of this world. That the death of Christ on the cross was the defeat of sin and death. And although we may find ourselves now in a world of suffering, that what Jesus tells us is, although he doesn't answer all our questions about what's going on in the present, that we know that we have comfort in the hope of the life to come. That Jesus is bringing about a day when there will be no more suffering, when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, when the weight of eternal glory will, in a way that we can barely even fathom or imagine now, where we will rejoice in God's purposes that we cannot even understand or see now. And we have this comfort because the cross shows us God's mercy and God's love, that God draws near to sinners who are struggling and suffering, struggling in this current world, draws near to show us his love and to show us that he is freed from sin, all who trust in him. So what does this book show us? This book doesn't give us all the intellectual answers to suffering. But what this book does is this book calls us to take our gaze and to put our gaze upon God himself. When you put this book in the fullness of the canon, the book tells us to put our gaze on Jesus, the one who came and entered suffering, who knows what it is like, and yet came for us. For the salvation of all who believe in him, who came for us so that we might know that although we don't know about why all the suffering comes, that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is good, because we can see his love poured out on the cross. If God is for us, if God gave his own son, what other greater thing could he possibly give? And so in the midst of the struggles of this life, we can continue to bring our cries of lament and prayers of how long before God, trusting in his goodness because of the cross of Christ. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for this book. And most of all, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that in him, we see that you have drawn near. In him, we see that you know what it is like to suffer. Because your very son suffered for us and for our salvation. And so, Father, as we live in this world that is full of sin and death and the evil of humanity's deeds, we pray that you would have mercy. And we cry out, Father, how long? We pray that Christ would return and make all things new. And Father, we do pray for those that are struggling with the rawness of human suffering. We thank you for your patience and kindness to Job. And we pray that you would be patient and kind to those that are struggling with how raw and real and difficult suffering can be. Father, we thank you that you have done something about the evil of this world, and that someday you will completely and fully answer the problem of evil. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.